If you're following in the Pew Bible, that would be on page 942. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death that like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's always a joy to be in God's Word and to open that together with you. If you're in the prime of your life and all of a sudden you start having symptoms in your body that say something is not right and you're concerned and you go to the doctor and after some tests they say, "I am so sorry, but you have stage 4 cancer." And you think about that disease ravaging your body and you say, "What do I need to do?" And the doctor talks about chemotherapy, radiation, surgery, and you say, "Do what you need to do to deal with the ravages of this disease in my body." But what if you're feeling fine? You're entering triathlons, you're running up escalators, you just feel fine, and you go for a routine physical, and the doctor says, "There's something wrong with you, and I've done some tests, and you have stage 4 cancer." And you say, no, I feel fine. In both cases, you need a radical treatment. But in the first case, you know you need it. In the second case, it's the furthest thing from your mind. And so it is as we think about dealing with sin in our life. There are some of us here this morning who say, I know I struggle with addiction. I know there are life-dominating sins in my life. And I want the Lord to deal with them, and I'm struggling. I've been a Christian for years. But there's other of us who say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I don't have any major sins in my life. There's no life-dominating sins. However, if we let God, the doctor, x-ray our hearts, he might come and tell us, there's idols in your heart that you've never dealt with. Idols of wanting to be in control. Idols of desperately seeking affirmation from other people. Idols of comfort and security and so on. And you said, I didn't know they're there. But just like the doctor who does the tests, the Word of God penetrates our heart and says, yes, they are. And so whether we're feeling our need or whether God's Word is exposing it to us, we're dealing with, in chapter 6 of Romans, how do we deal with sin? How do we make progress in defeating sin, whether we feel it or whether God says it's there, whether you know it or not? But pastor, you might say, I'm saved. We've been singing about all my sins are under the blood. I'm free from the guilt and penalty of sin. And hallelujah, if you're a believer in Christ, that is true. And for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been telling us in Romans that here's the foundation. How are we made right with God? Not by anything we do, by what Christ has done for us. Hallelujah. His death on the cross paid the penalty, the guilt. It took the shame, the power of sin. It's broken. It's all of his grace. So for 5.5 chapters, for over 3 months in Romans, we've been building that foundation. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. And all we do is say, I believe, I collapse on him. But now, halfway through Romans 6, he's telling us we're going to build on this foundation, and we're going to think about the matter of godliness, sanctification. How do I grow in Christ? How do I overcome those sins that rule me? How do I deal with those idols that have been there for decades in my heart, and I've never dealt with them until something happens in my life that exposes them? How do I find deliverance from the cancerous idols that have ruled my heart? Well, Paul gives us two general answers here. He says, first, by our union with Christ in baptism. By our union with Christ in baptism, verses 3 to 14. And second, by offering ourselves to God as slaves to righteousness, verses 15 to 23. Let me give you, before we move on, the Reader's Digest, the simplified version, because I know that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are heavy material. This is not light reading, right? This takes work. And for some of you, you're saying, I don't know what Paul is saying here. I don't know what Pastor Lou is saying. So let me give you the simplified version. And if this is the big picture, if you take this away, great. Four just quick points, all right, before we get to the more detailed. Number one is what we talked about last Sunday. Christ died, was buried, and rose for our sins. He died in our place, all right? And for most of us, we say, I can understand that because it was a person, it happened in history, I can visualize it, and he died in my place. He took the penalty of sin. Okay, I got that, all right? We're good there. But then you come to step two. And you remember last week we talked about that we are the piece of paper, right? This flimsy piece of paper. And Christ is, the Bible is Christ. And the Bible says that we are in Christ. And so what happens to Christ happens to us. Christ died on the cross, we died to sin. Christ was buried, we are buried to our sin. Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised to newness of life in him. But this is harder, right? Because it's more conceptual. Like, I can't picture this in history. I can't see it in a movie. It's harder, but it's true. And God says, no problem, I got you covered. I have an audiovisual for you. It's your baptism. Some of you have been baptized in water here, or rivers, or the Jordan River. And this is step three. God says, your baptism is a visual of your being in me. That is, in baptism, it's symbolizing your death, your burial, and your resurrection in Christ. Aha! We'll talk more about that. And then step four is simply, in light of those first three steps, in light of Christ dying for you, in light of you being in Christ, in light of your baptism, therefore, what's your response? Present your members, your hands, your feet, your heart, your eyes, your intellect, your will, present them to Christ, to righteousness, as a living sacrifice. Okay? That's the where we're going here. I hope that those four points can make it clear. Let's investigate a little bit more. First, then, we make progress in defeating sin by our union with Christ in baptism. We can make progress in defeating sin, in overcoming those idols, through our union with Christ in baptism. And this truth has three aspects to it, all right? This is a little more complicated here, but hopefully you'll stay with me. The first aspect is that water baptism symbolizes our spiritual union with Christ. Being baptized in water symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is verses 3 and 5. All of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, were baptized with him and raised with him, and so forth. So, he's saying here simply, you know that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead to a new resurrected life. This is the foundation that we're going to build on, all right? Historical, it happened, I know it's true, the Bible tells me it. And then he says, your water baptism as a believer is the visible sign of your invisible spiritual union with Christ. Can you see your union with Christ? I can't see it. Christ is in me. Where is he? God says, but remember when you were baptized, when you went in the waters? That is a picture to help you visualize what's going on. As you went into the waters, and if the pastor held you down for a little longer, it would have been your death. And then you came up, and you were raised to newness of life, and you went, hallelujah. That baptism is a visual, a symbol of what happened that you can't see. All right? The water baptism is the visible expression symbolizing our union with Christ that we can't see. Think of it this way. I wear a wedding ring like most of you, if you're married, do. Now, is this band of gold my marriage? No. But it symbolized that almost 49 years ago, Lynn and I stood at a church and we said, I do to each other. And what happened at that point? The two became one, Genesis 2:24. So as the ring symbolizes the unity of two becoming one, your baptism in water symbolizes that you became one in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me draw three quick implications for that. And I know Paul is not giving a treaty here on baptism, but there are implications for water baptism that we ought to consider. The first is the command. It's implied here that every believer ought to be baptized. The Bible does not envision the possibility of an unbaptized believer. I know there are some extenuating circumstances, but in general, the Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus, then you've been baptized in water. Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome as those who have been baptized as believers. If you're a believer in Jesus and you've never been baptized, then talk to one of the pastors or elders this week and find out more. The second implication has to do with the subject or who should be baptized. And I believe this passage is hinting at the fact that only believers should be baptized. At Trinity Community Church, we hold to believers' baptism or credo baptism. We don't hold to infant or pedo baptism. Now, we love our brothers and sisters who baptize their infant children and so forth, right? This is an intramural debate among Christians here. But at Trinity, we get to have our view, and that is that those who make a profession of faith, those who have repented and believed, those are the ones who should be baptized. Again, we won't get into a big debate here, but if you want to talk more, talk to one of the elders, talk to the pastors. So the command to be baptized, who should be baptized, and thirdly, the method of baptism. And I think this passage is, among others, is hinting at the fact that baptism by immersion, being dunked in the water, perhaps it best symbolizes this union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I know there are other methods of pouring and sprinkling and so forth, but I think as you read through Romans and other passages here, he's saying, look, going under the water and coming up out of the water symbolizes that you have a union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Again, we just say that the mode of immersion seems to be the best way of representing these truths. So, my brothers and sisters, I don't know if you can even remember the day you were baptized, but we ought to think back to it. Just like, you know, I asked some guys, what's your anniversary day? You know, and the wife is looking like, you don't remember? Well, you may forget the day of your wedding. You may forget the day of your baptism, but think about what it represents. Your union with the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second aspect, in Christ's death and resurrection, we have died to sin and we live to God. In Christ's death and resurrection, we died to sin and live to God. Verses 6 and 10. Here's how it works. Our death in Christ is a death to the power of sin over us. Our resurrection with Christ, in Christ, is a resurrection to a new freedom and a new life in him. Picture with me a man who has been sentenced to multiple life sentences in prison because he has murdered many people. And all of a sudden, in the midst of his life sentence, he has a heart attack and dies. What do the prison authorities do with this dead body? Do they keep it in the jail cell? I hope not. After a few days, it would be really bad. No, they remove the body from prison and they bury that dead body. And so it is with us in Christ. If we have died to our old self and we are alive to him, we're not in the prison cell anymore, folks. We've died in his death and we've been freed from the power of sin. Sin has no further claim on the person who has died and been raised with Christ. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have been set free from the grip of sin. You may say, Pastor, I struggle with certain addictions. I struggle with life-dominating sins. And I'm telling you, get out of the prison cell. That old body died. It's been set free. Don't go back in there. Or verse 10 tells us, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Do you notice the finality there? There's no, well, maybe I'll go back. No. Sin no longer has mastery over us. Tell sin, I'm not enslaved to you anymore. I have a new master. I died to that. I'm out of the prison cell. We've died to sin. To some of you know, this may really date me, but there was an old scripture song based on Colossians 3, 1 to 3. And it says, ye are dead, ye are dead, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you then be risen with Christ. Great way to memorize scriptures, those old scripture songs. I won't torture you anymore with my singing. But I remember, I think in college or just shortly after, I'm with a group of Christians and we start singing that in public. Ye are dead, ye are dead. And I realize people are looking at us like, these are weird people. You're dead? You're dead. It is weird, but that's who we are. I'm died to the old Lou Protnicki. I am a new person. And so we can sing that, and we will get weird looks because we've died to the old self. We're no longer in that prison cell. We're alive to him. Third aspect, since we are dead to sin and alive to God, let's think and live and act this way. Since this is an accomplished fact that we're dead to sin and alive to God, let's think, live, and act that way. Verses 11 through 14. By the way, here in verse 11 is the first command in the book of Romans. This is the first imperative. For 5.5 chapters, we've had the indicative. Here's what God has done for you. Here's who you are. God builds the foundation. It's what he does for us. And now finally, halfway through chapter 6, he says, and by the way, you ought to live this way in light of everything else. Paul commands us to think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ because there's this once for all definitive breach with sin that has constituted our new identity in Christ. Some of you have seen my name tag here on Amnesty Sunday. Now, some of you come, oh, it's Amnesty Sunday, because I forget other people's names, and I'll forget it next week as well. But at least for this Sunday, I know their name. But I wrote down Lou in Christ, because I would say most of us have gospel amnesia. We forget who we are. We need to be reminded, I have a new identity and I've got to consider myself as alive in Christ in that way. By the way, that has implications for what we might call hyphen Christians. Hyphen Christians. For instance, there are people who say, well, I am a gay Christian. Imagine someone says, I am an adulterous Christian. I am a lying Christian. I'm a Christian, but now, you can have a same-sex attraction and struggle. You can have a struggle with adultery or lust. But is that what defines you if you're in Christ? No way. There's no hyphen. You're in Christ, period. It's not hyphen Christian. It's I am in Christ. That's my identity. John Stott uses this illustration. He says, how many of you would like to have a great writer write your life story and put it into a book? Illustrated, it's going to make you look great. Oh, by the way, there's so much about your life that is going to be in two volumes. Volume one is going to be entitled, My Life Before Christ. Volume two will be entitled, My Life in Christ. And do you know how volume one ends? It ends with the death of your old self. And how does volume two begin? It begins with your new life in Christ's resurrection. But here's the strange thing. Once you finish volume one, it shuts tight, glues up, and you can never open it again. You can only stay in volume two from then on. Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of our life in Christ. Yeah? Some of you had big volumes in volume one, but it's dead. It's finished. It's gone. There's been a definitive break with that. And again, you say, I don't feel that way. God says, yeah, but you are. Just like you go to the doctor, you say, I feel great. I talked to a guy yesterday. He did bike marathons and everything. He felt great. Goes for a routine physical. Doctor says, you have a bad case of asthma. And he goes, no, I don't. I feel great. But within a few years, he couldn't climb steps. The doctor was right. He just didn't feel it at the time. So we have to have God tell us who we are and what our problem is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have changed sides. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are now children of God. And therefore, let's think that way. Let's feel that way. Let's live that way. If you're a pardoned criminal, would you ever think about going back to your old cell? You know, I miss the old cell. It was secure and got three meals a day. And so, no, I'm free. I don't want to go back there anymore. How much more for us in Christ? The old is shut. We live in the new. Are you trusting in Christ that in union with him, through your baptism, you are dead to your old self and you are alive in his resurrected power? Let's move, and we'll be a little quicker here, I hope. Our second major point is we make progress in defeating sin by offering ourselves to God as slaves to righteousness. We make progress in defeating sin and dealing with those known sins and the idols of our heart as we offer ourselves to God as slaves to righteousness. Verses 15 to 23. And notice here, next slide, that there are parallel pictures of what Paul is doing in the first half of Romans 6 and the second half. In the first half, the focus is on what was done for us or done to us. He says, you were united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Did we do anything to make that happen? No. You know, we're this piece of paper, right? We're floating around, getting blown by the wind, and God grabs us and says, you're in Christ. Okay, that's great. But then in verses 15 to 23, the focus is on what we do in response to everything that God has done for us and in us. Namely, we offer ourselves to God to obey him. So the first 5.5 chapters are saying it's the work of God. It's all of grace. And now in chapter 6, it is grace because we can't obey him without. But now he starts saying, all right, time to put on your big boy pants. Time to start living the way I've made you to be. Take a look at your name tag. Oh, I'm Lou in Christ. I should live that way in response to everything. Or as he tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, in view of everything God has done for you, present yourselves as living sacrifices to him. So Paul is giving us two parallel pictures of what sanctification looks like. It's not let go and let God. It's not it all depends on me. It is God's grace, and it is our being moved by the Holy Spirit to act and live and put sin to death and so forth. So let's look at two principles of slavery here. Paul talks about being slaves to righteousness. That's an expression. Who wants to be a slave, right? Slavery is bad. But the first principle of slavery is that you need to surrender yourself, and as you do that, it makes you a slave. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of righteousness? A lot of us think we are neutral. I'm not a slave to anything. I'm in control of my life. Mm-mm. Bible says, either you're a slave to Satan and sin and death and wickedness, or you are a slave to Christ and life and righteousness. Right? The old Bob Dylan song, well, it might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Okay? Paul is using an idea here. In Roman times, if you were destitute, if you were totally broke, one option for you was to go to a master and say, I will be your servant, I will do anything you want, and I come under your home, and you provide food and lodging for me, and I will serve you. And that was a way. In fact, a large part of the Roman Empire were servants in that way, right? And Paul is saying, look, in the gospel, you have been born into slavery to sin. It is your master. But in Christ, you respond and say, Lord, you are now my master. I offer myself to you completely. It's like volunteering for the army, right? And if there's no draft, we have a volunteer army and so forth, there's a recruiting station, okay? You can walk by the recruiting station and you can, you know, do anything you want to the guys there. But if you sign the paper that you've enlisted, guess what? They got you. You do whatever the officer or the sergeant says to do. And Paul is saying, look, in light of everything that God has done for us, you're now in the Lord's army. You have no choice but to obey the master. The other principle here is that you can only be a slave to one of two masters. You can't sit on the fence. The end of verse 16 says, either you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience to God, which leads to life and righteousness. Imagine signing up for two armies. I'm going to join the Russian army and the American army. I'm going to join the Israeli Defense Force and Hamas. You can't. You can only serve one master. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. But you know what? We're like those people in Elijah's time, right? In 1 Kings chapter 18. And he says, you guys, how long will you straddle the fence? You know, straddling a fence is an awkward position. He says, if Baal is God, then worship him, serve him. But if the Lord, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. But you can't do both. And that's where a lot of Christians are today, aren't we? Jesus is Lord. We confess, we sing, but we want to hold on to some lordship too. We want to keep control in that way. And God says to us, you're either a servant to one or the other. You can't be in the middle. And so this morning, you have to ask yourself, who am I a servant, a slave to? With joy. Am I serving self, Satan, death? Or am I serving joy and Christ and righteousness and life? Two implications of this principle of slavery in verses 17 to 23. Two implications. The first is, at your conversion, God transferred or transformed you into slaves to righteousness. When you were converted, when you were regenerated, when you were born again by the Spirit of God, God transformed you into somebody new, but he also transferred you from a status of slavery to sin to a slavery to righteousness. Conversion can be thought of a great transfer. Once, through Adam, in our own sin, we were slaves to sin. But now in Christ, we are joyful slaves to his righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an illustration, an analogy of this. He talks about two castles. Can you picture in your mind two castles, both surrounded by very high walls? And all of us are born in the first castle. It's the castle where Satan is the king. And there is, every time we walk outside in the yard, is quicksand pulling us down. And there are dungeons and there are tortures and we hate it. And then one day, there's this Coast Guard rescue helicopter that comes over this castle, and a man comes down because we're so weak, and he grabs us out of the quicksand, and he brings us up to the helicopter, and he takes us to another castle. He puts us down, and it's the castle of righteousness, of life, and of light. It's the castle of Jesus Christ. It's Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. My friends, you are only in one of two castles. You're behind one of two high walls. There's no neutrality in the middle. But if Christ has worked in your life, if he's regenerated you, converted you, and put you in his castle, you're safe. You're secure. You have a good and gracious king that you can serve. In that first castle, that dungeon, you're always going down. It says, it talks about the increasing wickedness. And you know the spiraling down of addictions in your life that just seem that they suck you down. But in the castle of righteousness, there's always an upward spiral. Yes, sometimes it's a bit of a roller coaster, up and down. But God is saying, I am at work in you. And if I've brought you into my kingdom, I will give you all that you need for life and for godliness. And we'll see more about that when we come to chapter 8 and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first implication. God transfers us from slavery to righteousness. The second implication is that each slavery produces contrasting fruits, freedoms, and final rewards. Each slavery, slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness, produces contrasting fruits, freedoms, and final reward. You can see on the slide here, when you are tempted to go back to your prison cell. When you climb the wall of the castle of righteousness and say, "Boy, it looks like they're having fun over there in the castle of sin," when you're tempted to do that, think about the fruit of sin. You know, that apple looks good, but the fruit of sin is shame and guilt and rottenness. The freedom that sin seems to offer is very enticing, right? You're free to look at whatever you want. You're free to think the way you want, Satan says. But that freedom is actually enslaving. You know the old expression, Satan loves to show the bait and hide the hook. Satan shows the bait but hides the hook. How do fishermen catch fish? Do the fish say, "Oh, there's a big hook, I'll just throw myself on there"? No, there's a bait that they go after, not knowing that inside that bait is the deadly hook. And so whatever freedom and attraction that Satan is bringing before you, remember there's a deadly hook there. Contrast that with the true fruit of the Holy Spirit, the joy and the love and the peace and the patience and kindness and gentleness that Christ offers. Compare that with the freedom that you have when you know you've said no to sin and yes to God, and you feel great because you're living the way God designed you and redeemed you, and you're flourishing even more than Adam and Eve did in the garden. The true path of righteousness leads to a joyful flourishing as being the true man, the true woman of God. And then, of course, the last slide talks about the contrasting final rewards. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin has a paymaster at the end of our life. Sin says, "You earned this, I give it to you. Here's what you earned: eternal death and eternity without Christ, an eternity of torment and regret and being cut off from the light and life of the world. That's what sin pays out. But on the other hand, the free gift of God, not what we've earned, but the free gift of God is everlasting life with Him. And He gives us a touch of that, doesn't He, even now as we worship Him, as we take the Lord's Supper. We're saying, I get it's a little hors d'oeuvre. Yes, Lord, I feel the goodness of what You offer me." And God says, "That's just the hors d'oeuvre. We will be feasting forever with Him as He gives us eternal life as the gift for those that He's transferred, for those He's made new, for those He's put in union with Christ." And so, my friend, do you desire today to put to death the sin in you? Do you desire to deal with the idols in your heart that you've been holding away from others for decades? Are you allowing a new identity to shape your thinking and your habits? Let's deal with sin as aggressively as if it were stage 4 cancer. I want to leave you with this. These are difficult, or not the easiest things to understand and put into practice, but you ever think when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, they didn't have Bibles that had the book of Romans in them. They heard what the pastor or elder was reading, and they said, "All right, we get some of that." And I think as they went home, they talked. "Did you understand what he..." "Well, something about death and so forth." And around the table, they talked more. And then they gathered in home for a meeting, and they talked more about it. And then maybe next Sunday said, "Could you read that section in Romans 6 again?" We have the advantage of reading it and study guides and so forth, but they just heard it. And yet, Paul said, "There's enough here for you to understand and obey." He didn't write Romans to seminary students. He wrote it to people like you and me, that we would take it and apply it to our lives. But it takes what? Study, meditation, talking, and saying to each other, even on the way out, how are we going to apply that to our lives? May the Lord help us to do just that.